Metamorphoses, fast and slow. Our journey through the Gospel of Luke brings us today to one of the signature events in the life of Jesus, significant enough to have its own title, like the baptism, the temptation, the crucifixion. Today we come to the transfiguration. And that is an interesting word, is it not? You know what baptism is? You know what temptation is, you know what crucifixion is, maybe not so sure you know what transfiguration is. I looked up synonyms, that is, words with the same or similar meaning, and pardon me if I can't resist asking, is there another word for synonym? Anyway, for the noun transfiguration, I found change in appearance, metamorphosis, change of form, transformation, transmutation, transmogrification. There's a word I'm looking to casually drop into a conversation. Alteration, permutation, modification, and so on. And for the verb transfigure, there were two tracks. One, change in outward form, alter in appearance, metamorphose, transform, transmutate, transmogrify. Then the other track, change so as to glorify, idealize, dignify, exalt. And you can see that the first track is about change in and of itself, and the second track is about change for the better, because obviously you can change for better or for worse. A transfiguration is a change for the better, a movement into a higher state. And turning to the dictionary for transfiguration, we find one, a marked change in form or appearance, a metamorphosis. Two, a change that glorifies or exalts. There's our for the better idea. And three, the sudden emanation of radiance from the person of Jesus that occurred on a mountain. And of course, the third meaning is the event we're talking about, but let's stick with the overall meaning for a bit. Transfiguration, a marked change in form or appearance, a metamorphosis. And you probably noticed metamorphosis among these synonyms. Metamorphosis and transfiguration are more than synonyms. They mean exactly the same thing. And if you wonder why we have two words that mean exactly the same thing, transfiguration is from Latin, and metamorphosis is from Greek. Trans, Latin prefix meaning across or beyond, figure, Latin for form. Meta, Greek prefix meaning across or beyond. Morpho, Greek for form. Transfiguration, to go beyond or change form. Metamorphosis, to go beyond or change form. Now, we call it the transfiguration, but it could just as easily be called the metamorphosis. In fact, that might be better because that's the literal Greek word the New Testament writers used to describe it. It's recorded in all three synoptic gospels. Matthew 17:2 says Jesus was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun and his clothes became as white as the light. And transfigured there translates the Greek verb metamorpho-o, which comes straight into English as metamorphose. Mark uses the same word in his chapter 9, verse 2, where he says Jesus was transfigured, metamorphosed before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow. But perhaps we're getting ahead of ourselves, because we are in this series going through the Gospel of Luke. And his account of the transfiguration is in his chapter 9, verses 28 through 36, to which we now turn. About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed. Now, unlike Matthew and Mark, Luke does not use the Greek word metamorpho. He uses common words to say simply the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment in Jerusalem. And I didn't have this scripted, but Luke is the only one who says what they talked about. And here it says they talked about his departure. The ladies are doing a study on Exodus. That is the word Exodus. It may be the only place it occurs in the New Testament. I'm not sure of that. But they spoke about his exodus. So there's a great, interesting treasure trove of what exactly that meant, what exactly they were talking about. Anyway, Peter and his companions, I'm picking it up at verse 32. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what he was saying. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and told no one at that time what they had seen. Well, there's a lot going on there, you think? Visible glory emanating from Jesus, Moses and Elijah speaking with him, and God the Father speaking from heaven. And by the way, remember the passage before this is the "who do you say that I am" interchange. Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" Then he asked them, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter nails it with, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Well, in this passage, God says who he thinks Jesus is. Thinks he's his son, thinks he chose him, thinks we ought to listen to him, and I guess that pretty well settles the matter. Now, there is so much going on here that it's a real challenge to trim it down to 35 minutes. Let's start with where this takes place. Luke just says they went up onto a mountain to pray, but both Matthew and Mark specify that it was a high mountain. And again, both Matthew and Mark specify that the previous event, the "who do you say that I am" exchange, took place at Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi was a significant city at the foot of Mount Hermon. And trust me, Hermon is the only high mountain in the area. About 40 miles northeast of the Sea of Galilee, elevation 9,200 feet, Mount Hermon dominates their skyline like Mount Hood dominates ours. By way of comparison, Mount Hood is 11,200 feet, so Mount Hermon's not quite that high, but when you're the only mountain in view, you are the high mountain. Now, the traditional site of the Transfiguration is Mount Tabor, in the Jezreel Valley. It's about 11 miles southwest of the Sea of Galilee. But it's only 1,900 feet high. Again, by way of comparison, here in Portland, our Mount Tabor is 630 feet high. We can see it if we stick our heads out the window. So the original Mount Tabor in Israel is three times the height of our Mount Tabor in Portland, but it's still only 1,900 feet, and moreover, had a city on the top of it in New Testament times. So the traditional site of the Transfiguration is definitely not where the Transfiguration occurred. It unquestionably occurred on Mount Hermon. And why would that matter? Well, one, because that's quite probably where the devil tempted Jesus. Both Matthew and Luke say the devil took him up on a high mountain. In Greek, that's hupsalos oros. And that's the exact same phrase used in the Transfiguration descriptions, a high mountain, hupsalos oros. Here's Luke's account of it. "Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, 'All this authority I will give you, and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.'" And note the irony there. Satan is trying to tempt Jesus with earthly glory. All this authority I will give you, and their glory. Now, earthly glory might be a temptation for you and me, but it's hardly a temptation for Jesus. He's inherently glorious. That's what the Transfiguration is about. He's the source of glory. So that's part of the in-your-face dynamic of the Transfiguration on Mount Hermon. But there's more than you're aware of, and it is this. The location on Mount Hermon is especially significant because of the Nephilim. Yes, I said it. That's right. Some of you razz me about being overly concerned with the Nephilim, but I tell you, they're a significant part of the biblical narrative. Their point of entry is, of course, Genesis 6, verses 1 through 4. When men began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of whom they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown." That is the NIV translation, and it actually has the word Nephilim there in Genesis 6:4. Nephilim is the Hebrew word, and the NIV just transliterates it. That's where you just bring the sound into the language. When Nephilim is translated, it's usually translated giants or fallen ones. The sons of God were angels who rebelliously came down and cohabited with human women. The offspring of their union were human-angel hybrids called Nephilim, which the Bible specifically identifies as men of renown, heroes of old. This is like Atlas, Hercules, that group. What does this have to do with the transfiguration occurring on Mount Hermon? When the angelic sons of God came down, they came down on Mount Hermon. That is why it is called Mount Hermon, the mountain of the curse. The HRM root in Hebrew has to do with cursing as opposed to blessing. And when the sons of God came down, they bound themselves with a curse. And so the mountain they came down on is Curse Mountain, Mount Hermon. Now you may wonder where I'm getting all this, because none of it is in the Bible. And true, the Bible does not identify them coming down on Mount Hermon. That information is in the book of Enoch, which at the time was highly regarded by the Jews and the early church. Now, the fact that it is not in the Bible means that Enoch is not the inspired, inerrant word of God. Amen. But the fact that it is not in the Bible does not mean it's untrue. And why I'm inclined to regard the book of Enoch as essentially reliable is a big discussion we're not going into. I'll just say, though it is not in the Bible, it fits hand in glove with the Bible. So I'm going to read the relevant portion, which is Enoch chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. And I tell you by way of introduction, those angelic sons of God are called watchers in the book of Enoch. "And when the sons of men had multiplied in those days, beautiful and comely daughters were born to them, and the watchers, sons of heaven, saw them and desired them. And they said to one another, 'Come, let us choose for ourselves wives from the daughters of men, and let us beget for ourselves children.' And Shimhaza, their chief, said to them, 'I fear that you will not want to do this deed, and I alone shall be guilty of a great sin.' And they all answered him and said, 'Let us all swear an oath, and let us all bind one another with a curse, that none of us turn back from this counsel until we fulfill it and do this deed.' So they all swore together and bound one another with a curse. And there were all of them 200 who descended in the days of Jared onto the peak of Mount Hermon. And they called the mountain Hermon because they swore and bound one another with a curse on it." If you would like a detailed scholarly assessment of the matter, I recommend this book. It's called Reversing Hermon, subtitle Enoch, the Watchers and the Forgotten Mission of Jesus Christ. Author is Dr. Michael S. Heiser, H-E-I-S-E-R. But with that background, you can see there's much more of an in-your-face aspect to the Transfiguration. Because the very place where they came down, the Son of Man, who obediently descended even lower to become fully human, the very place where they came down, he went up to demonstrate his glory was intact. And not only that, he was going to enhance it in a way they couldn't even comprehend. Well, as I've already mentioned, this passage is so rich, you've got to toss stuff overboard to keep the time manageable. And in light of the direction I'm going and the application I want to bring, we're just going to ignore Moses and Elijah. Sorry, no disrespect to them. They're wonderful. It's all fascinating. But there's only so much room on the bus. And at this point, I'm going to focus us on the actual process Jesus went through. To quote our text, beginning at verse 29, "As Jesus was praying, the appearance of his face changed." Again, Luke uses simple words. That's where Matthew and Mark use the exotic verb metamorpho. The appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. So that's the physical change. Recall the dictionary definition of transfiguration, the sudden emanation of radiance from Jesus. It's kind of a weird way to say it, but if you look at what the text really says, you'll see it kind of nails it. His clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. They spoke about his exodus, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. That's verse 32 about them being sleepy. They become fully awake. They saw his glory. That's what the transfiguration's about. Cross-reference John 1:14. The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory. The Apostle John, author of the Gospel of John, was up there on Mount Tabor with Peter and his brother James. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So in the metamorphosis, his glory becomes visible. The glory was there all the time. He wasn't acquiring it at that point, but it had always been there, just sort of started leaking out. You know the bit in 2 Kings where the prophet Elisha and his servant are in the city of Dothan, and the enemy comes and surrounds the city at night? So 2 Kings 6:15, when the servant of the son of God, the man of God, got up and went out early the next morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. "Oh my Lord, what shall we do?" the servant asked. And man, how many times has that been quoted? That 2 Kings 6:15, "Oh my Lord, what shall we do?" How many times have you said that? Anyway, so that's what the servant said. "Don't be afraid," the prophet answered. "Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed, "O Lord, open his eyes so he may see." Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Now, those spiritual horses and chariots of fire did not arrive at that moment. They had been there all along. The servant just couldn't see them until his eyes were opened. Jesus' glory was there all along. Eyes were just being opened. But let's check the other accounts. Luke says the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Matthew says his face shone like the sun and his clothes became as white as the light. And Luke puts it, his clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. So, bright as a flash of lightning, as white as the light, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. There was a sudden emanation of radiance from the person of Jesus, and that radiance was the visible manifestation of glory. Glory is a very basic, very important biblical concept, incredibly important. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God, 1 Corinthians 10:31. But glory is one of those things that when you really try to zero in on it and define it, you find it surprisingly elusive. The Bible talks about glory in two basic ways. One is as fame, F-A-M-E, fame, and the other is as light. Now, there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. There, it's light. In our text, it's light. But glory is more than fame and light. I'm just telling you, any biblical discussion about it is going to be framed in terms of fame and light. Now, we're not going to stare directly at glory and try to nail it down. We're just noting that the transfiguration involved a sudden emanation of radiance from Jesus, and that radiance is the visible manifestation of his glory. Now, interesting detail. How long do you think it took him to completely transfigure? Text doesn't say specifically, but they all leave the impression that it happened relatively quickly, in a second or a couple of seconds, not a minute or a couple of minutes or an hour or anything like that. It's our own dictionary definition that uses the term suddenly. That's not in the Bible, but suddenly meshes with the feel you get from reading the accounts. So the transformation, aka the metamorphosis, is where Jesus' inherent glory rather suddenly became visible, and the visible manifestation of that glory was, as is common in the Bible, as light. He suddenly emanated light. Okay, that's Jesus. How about you? Do you know, believer, that you are predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus? Predestined means the fix is in. Script's already written, it's in the bank. God did it, and when God does things, they get done. Romans 8, beginning at verse 28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. The process is all tied together, but if God started it, which he did, you can be sure he will finish it. Same truth in different words, 1 John 3:2. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Predestined to be conformed to the image, we shall be like him. Okay, this is really big. This is like the biggest thing there is in our lives. If you believe in Jesus, you are predestined. I think a good synonym for that would be guaranteed. If you believe in Jesus, you are guaranteed to be conformed to his image. Romans 8, 29, 1 John 3, 2. Toss another verse in there. From 1 Corinthians 15, where the subject is the resurrection. Picking it up at verse 44. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the man from heaven. That is 1 Corinthians 15, verse 49. Just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the man from heaven. I'm telling you, it's in the bank. Now, I'm using the NIV 84 translation, and full disclosure, I need to let you know I'm adapting it slightly. It actually reads, 1 Corinthians 15:49, and just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. And I'm saying, just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so we shall bear the image of the man from heaven. So you can see I'm substituting image for likeness. We've talked a lot about synonyms today, and believe it or not, image and likeness are essentially synonyms. This comes from their use in Genesis 1:26, where God says, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now you can see that image and likeness are set in, framed in parallel there. Let us make God in our image, in our likeness. However, image is the primary term, because as you read down to 27, God created man in his own image, in the image of God. He created him. Cross-reference that with Genesis 9:6, right after the flood. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God has God made man. Now, I apologize for getting technical, and I'm sorry if this is confusing, but translations flop all over the place on the use of the terms image and likeness, and the point I'm trying to make depends on understanding what the image is. So, I'm simply consistently rendering the underlying Greek word, which is icon. Yes, little icons on your computer screen, that's from Greek, that's the word. Also, iconic comes from the same Greek word. Its basic meaning is image, representation, but stay tuned. You know when they tried to trip Jesus up by asking him about taxes, Luke 20:22, is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? He saw through their duplicity and said to them, show me a denarius. Now a denarius was a common silver coin worth a day's wage. Show me a denarius. Whose portrait and inscription are on it? Caesar's, they replied. He said to them, then give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. Okay, the underlying Greek word icon is translated portrait there by the NIV. Show me a denarius, whose icon, whose image is on it? Now, the fun thing about coins is that they last through the ages, and their dynamics pretty much remain intact. I got a penny. It has an icon of Abraham Lincoln. My nickel has an icon of Thomas Jefferson. My quarter has an icon of George Washington. Washington, Jefferson, Lincoln. If there was a Teddy Roosevelt coin, I could hold Mount Rushmore right here in my hand. And you want to think about the biggest icon in the world? Mount Rushmore. Anyway, so the icon in the is the image, but wait, there's more. And to see that, we need to turn to the book of Hebrews. Now, this point is a little bit subtle, but hang with me because it's essential to where we're going. At this point in the book of Hebrews, the author is making the point that the law was symbolic, representative. It gave a kind of a cartoon picture of substitutionary atonement, of blood, shed blood taking away sins, but it didn't really do that because, with Hebrews 10:4, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So the law sort of sketched in the dynamics, but didn't get the job done. Okay, our direct concern is Hebrews 10, verse 1, which reads, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Note the contrast between shadow and reality. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. And that's a great picture because a shadow is like the thing itself. It's got an outline of the thing itself. It's some, in some sense, connected to the thing itself, but obviously the shadow is not the thing. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. The word translated realities there, meaning the tangible, actual thing in contrast to the shadow is, drum roll, please. Icon. Icon. And if you're tracking with me, that will seem weird. Because icon, image, the whole point of an image is that it isn't the actual thing. That's the point of an image. But here, the icon is the actual thing. It's not actually Abraham Lincoln on my penny any more than it was actually Caesar on the denarius. But this is an important interpretive point all through the Bible. They get to define what their words mean. We don't get to do that. We just have to learn what they meant. And while icon obviously included the meaning of representative appearance, it equally obviously was not limited to that, such that it could represent a reality over and against a shadow. Colossians 1:15 says of Jesus, he is the image, the icon, of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Now, obviously, that includes the meaning of something seen, because it's contrasted with the invisible, but equally, obviously, it means more, because the point isn't that you now know what God looks like. When Jesus says, John 14:9, he who has seen me has seen the Father, he's not talking about physical appearance, as if having seen Jesus, we could now pick God the Father out of the lineup. Not what's going on. He's talking about character. He's talking about quality. He's talking about nature. When we see Jesus in action, his love, his compassion, his discernment, his holiness, it enables us to understand who God is, not what God physically looks like. Okay, we have traveled far and wide, touched on the Nephilim and tinkered with translations, and I've tried to frame in the ironic meaning of icon, and it is ironic because though it can mean visible representation, it can also mean essential reality. So, back to the peak of Mount Hermon, where Jesus is undergoing transfiguration, or metamorphosis. His face shines like the sun, his clothes become as bright as a flash of lightning, as white as the light, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. They were seeing who he really was, and who he really was is who you are destined to be. Conformed to the image, the icon of his son. An icon there is obviously not about physical representation, because it's not that we're going to look like Jesus. We are going to be like Jesus. 1 John 3:2, we shall be like him. We talked about the speed of the transfiguration, and it seems like it happened pretty quick, a matter of seconds rather than minutes or hours. So what's the point? What difference does it make to you here and now that he was transfigured there and then? I'm so glad you asked, because everything I've said up to this point has been to set up the answer to that question. I opened with the words metamorphoses fast and slow. Since there was no context, you probably barely heard them and didn't think much about them. But now you got context. You know that transfiguration is metamorphosis. So again, I say metamorphoses, and notice that's the plural, metamorphoses, not the singular, metamorphosis. Metamorphoses, fast and slow. I told you that the Greek word was relatively rare in the New Testament. It's used only four times, with Matthew and Mark's transfigurations passages accounting for two of those. We're going to close by looking at one of the other usages of metamorphose in the Greek, in the New Testament. It's in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, which says, "And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image." It's the English translation. In Greek, we are being metamorphosed into his icon, transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. I repeat, we are being transformed into his image, metamorphosed into his icon. In other words, what happened to Jesus suddenly is happening to you gradually. Doesn't say we will be transformed, says we are being transformed. Now, it would be highly cool if we could manage that in a couple of seconds, you know, snap your fingers, ta-da, it's all done. Unfortunately, not the way it works in this life. Though that will be the way it works in the rapture, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. We're ready, Lord, anytime. But until then, it is the processes of this life, the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, iron sharpening iron, the crucible of marriage, God uses all these and more to transmogrify us into his image. It's what Paul's talking about, this passage that we're being transformed into his image, that's near the end of 2 Corinthians 3. Paul goes on, if you read in 2 Corinthians 4, he gives this long list of his trials and tribulations, and then he concludes, this 2 Corinthians 4:16. "Therefore we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." The Christian life is a slow motion transfiguration. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your inherent glory. Thank you for submitting that, for becoming one of us, for descending so low. And thank you for paying the price, for representing the reality that the law gives us in pictures. Lord, we ask that as we go through this process, that you'll help me. I know this has been the main application for me, is to see the irritations and challenges and aches of daily life as things that are shaping more glory in me, being used to conform me more to your image. Lord, would you lift each of us up to a point where we're more excited, more willing, more faithful in embracing that. We pray in your name, Jesus. Amen.